So the story of Goodnight, Mr. Tom, is the story of a little boy who actually escapes, he's intentionally, an abusive home and taken out of London, out of this home, and he's brought to the countryside. He's never been to the country in his life, and he's brought to the home of a man who he calls Mr. Tom. Mr. Tom is a very gruff exterior, kind of the classic, seemingly detached and not very interested in this little boy. But Mr. Tom also has a story as well. And what we find is that Mr. Tom is actually somebody who is able to create, for the first time in this little boy's life, a safe home. And you watch this little boy come into the home, and he's cramped. He's kind of shrunken in his personality. He's very, very fearful all the time. And you watch just very carefully. The novel does a masterful job of watching him unfold as a person. And you watch this little boy slowly unfold as a person. And one thing that happens every night is a ritual between him and Mr. Tom is that every night as he becomes more and more comfortable, he begins to say, "Good night, Mr. Tom." And that's the title of the book. But it's also a kind of beautiful phrase that captures he was becoming a little boy when instead he had been someone totally entrapped by fear. The village also puts their arms around this little boy, and he becomes part of the church choir, and he becomes part of the school system, and the whole community sort of gathers around him, and you watch this transformation and this healing occur. And when I finished the book, I reflected that I'm not sure I've ever read a book that so beautifully captures not just a great story about a little boy who comes into a great healing process, but a picture of the church and the work of the church, where there are those, and we're all, through our sinful nature, cramped, crippled, we're smaller than we're supposed to be in God's ultimate purposes, and we come into a place, and slowly, over time, we discover that, like this little boy discovered, we're in a safe house. This is actually a safe place. And the people that are there, and they're all unique, and the church is full of all kinds of wonderfully eccentric people, are people who themselves are being changed deeply by God, and that they themselves have created this safe environment, and that we can actually move from being an isolated, small reality to an expansive, full, whole person in Christ. Peter paints this picture in 1 Peter that was just read for us today. He paints the picture of what the church is called to be, and a picture of the church as a safe house that is filled with people who are in the process of becoming, as he calls them, priests who make spiritual sacrifices. And in that life that these priests have, by that he's referring to the people of God, not simply a particular office, in the life of the people of God who are called to be priests, they create this safe, profoundly transformative, life-changing community. What you could call in shorthand and what Peter would call a holy community, by which men and women meet with the living God, children and youth. And we'll look with you here. Just turn to your bulletin. Just at the very beginning, you get verses 4 and 5, which is really the heart of this particular passage out of 1 Peter chapter 2. And here you get a powerful picture of the church. As you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Go to verse 5 now. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you haven't been studying that sentence all week, and I'm assuming most of you have not been studying that sentence all week, I hope you're honest enough to admit right now, I'm not exactly sure what that sentence is saying. I've studied this sentence year after year after year for a long time. I actually wrote many of my Greek exegesis papers on 1 Peter, and I hadn't looked at that for a while, and I came back and studied it. And again, even though I studied it every single word, I went, I still don't know exactly what Peter's saying. So it's really helpful when you study the Bible just to admit to yourself and be honest, I'm not sure what that means. A lot of phrases, they're all stacked up on top of each other. They seem really important. I mean, Peter just throws one image after another at you. So we need to work this through and unpack this, because as we do so, what we find is that Peter is describing a very powerful picture of the calling of the church. We see that A, the church is to be a safe house, and that B, the church is a safe house because the men and women within that safe house are being changed by the living God. They're becoming Spirit-filled priests. The church is a safe house. It's a safe house because it's filled with Spirit-filled priests. Why is the church a safe house? Let's work on that first, verses 4 to 5. Then we also see there in 10, verse 10, another description. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. It's very important that we understand a word that's used in verse 5, and that's the word spiritual. Really important word in Peter's thinking. What is Peter saying by the word spiritual? If we come at it that spiritual has to do with something kind of vague and in the vernacular way, mysterious, then it actually confuses us more. Oh, so you are supposed to be built up as a foggy, vague house. That's not helpful. And that's obviously not what Peter means by that. When Peter uses the word spiritual, he uses it as St. Paul also uses it. And when he uses the word spiritual, it's a technical term. It has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. That may seem obvious, but we actually can forget that when we get used to the term being used in other ways as well. In this case, it has very specifically to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, what's that work? What does that mean? How do we understand that? That's a little bit more helpful, but it doesn't get us fully there. Well, when Peter is using the work of the Holy Spirit in this particular work, in this particular context, it goes back to actually verse 3 of chapter 1. I'll just read it to you. There, Peter is celebrating the reality of God. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Core for Peter in the work of the Holy Spirit is the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What makes a house a spiritual house, what makes a church a spiritual church, is that church is filled with the very power and the very presence and the very immediacy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the actual life of Jesus Christ is given to us in and through his powerful resurrection is now utterly and absolutely present to us. Which means we have to be clear about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This resurrection was not a resuscitation of a man like Lazarus who came back from the dead. But when Jesus is resurrected, he's inaugurating an absolute, completely new reign of all life, life as it was meant to be. He's actually reaching back into time prior to the fall, and he's saying, this is what was meant to be with the life of Adam and Eve. Paul makes that very clear by saying, that's because he's the second Adam. The church fathers said the resurrection is so absolutely revolutionary that the only way to describe it is to call it an eighth day. What do you mean eighth day? Well, because there were 7 days of creation, but now there's an eighth day. It's actually reborn the world into a new world. It's given rebirth to the heavens. It's a new heaven. That he actually comes in and lives and inaugurates the new heaven and the new earth, that very reality that we are all waiting for at the return of Jesus Christ. But we could taste it now. Oh, you'll taste it and still be hungry for more. You won't fully be satisfied until we see the return of Jesus Christ and we see him face to face. But you can taste the new heavens and the new earth now. Do not despair that is absolutely unreachable in this day. It's not. If it were unreachable, we would not have a spiritual house. See, that's what he means because it's a spiritual house. It's filled with the Holy Spirit who ministers the resurrection of Jesus Christ to us now. Not in fullness, not in utter completeness, but in a true and real way. That's why we're transformed as Christians. That's why we think differently, act differently, feel differently, interact differently, build communities differently than anyone else in any other group and any other organization in the world. Because we have the ministry and the immediacy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which Peter wants to link to our being born again there in chapter 1. It's fascinating. The church in the East, the Orthodox Church, they never try to depict the resurrection. And they, as some of you may know, the church in the East does a lot of depiction. They do a lot with icon. But you won't find an icon of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some of us might have seen pictures of it. We may have an evangelical background or whatever. There's kind of trying to do a picture, and it always seems a little awkward, doesn't it? It's kind of like, almost a little anticlimactic, sort of like Jesus kind of coming out of the tomb, you know, whatever it might be, or like the stone being rolled away and Jesus looking out or whatever. You can go, I don't know. I mean, what is it? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what it looked like. The Bible doesn't give us any information. We don't know what happened in that moment of the resurrection. We're not told. We know he resurrected. Our whole faith is built on it, but it's not given to us as a depiction. So what the East does, rather than try to depict that moment, it actually has a picture of Jesus resurrected, and one hand is pulling Adam out of the grave, and the other hand is pulling Eve out of the grave, and they'll have tombstones like coffins, and he's pulling them up and out toward himself. They're being born from above into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the house, that's what makes the church spiritual. Because the Holy Spirit ministers the resurrection of Jesus to us. Now you realize the urgency of having communities upon this earth that are unlike any other community that the world will ever know. Communities that are filled with the resurrection power of Jesus. When you realize and you think through what it is to know the reality of an unsafe house. So you realize how much you need a safe house. If you've ever known in your own life, or you know of others who have actually come up in an unsafe house, spiritually, physically. Goodnight, Mr. Tom actually walks you through that process. I won't spoil the entire novel for you, I promise. But the little boy who comes to live with Mr. Tom actually is asked to return to London, and he does so. He returns to his abusive mother's home. And in a chapter that's just heart-wrenching, you can hardly read it because you see him returning. You don't want him to go back. And things turn out as badly as you fear they might turn out, except that the little boy survives. He's eventually rescued by Mr. Tom. And he returns back to the safe house and the safe village. And he returns back to the journey of becoming a person. But when you walk that through in the novel, you realize, oh, how he needed a safe house. Oh, how he needed a Mr. Tom and villagers who were those that could truly care for him. And that's your work, Redeemer. It's very important that you do not forget the urgency of those that are all around you who have never known a place with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've never known that they can actually be transformed and changed in their feelings and their thinking and their behaviors. You want to be very careful that you don't confuse a safe house with a complacent house. That you don't confuse a safe house with a staid house or predictable house. When I describe the spiritual house as a safe house, I'm not saying any of those things. You would never take for granted the gift of a place in which the Spirit of God dwells. And how many there are like this child in the book, Goodnight, Mr. Tom, that need this very place. How do we become a safe house? How does it happen? What's the plan? Interestingly enough, Peter phrases it in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone. What Peter's trying to say here, and Paul will say this in other words as well, become what you already are. As you come to him, he who's already established, he who's already won the victory, he was already trampled down death by death. This has already occurred. This is already established. Become what you are. You need not strive to be a spiritual house or invent a spiritual house. Become what you are. It's like Cinderella, who was truly a beautiful princess. Wasn't known. She was there among the cinders, hence her name. She's cleaning up all the time, and yet this moment comes, and the shoe fits, and the glass slipper is hers, and she's actually and truly a beautiful royal reality. She didn't know it. Others didn't know it until the moment came, and it's revealed as to who she really is. And this is the reality of the church. She's this royal and beautiful and glorious reality. She's a spiritual house filled with the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And what Paul and Peter are saying is become what you already are. This is who you are. So realize Redeemer is a safe house, for she has the Spirit. Realize your families, or if you're single, your roommate groups, or the place where you live, that you actually have established by the presence of the Lord a safe house. And think with God about how you're to use that safe house, how you're to open the doors of that safe house, how you're to be aware of so many who are all around you who literally need to be invited in for a meal. They need to be brought into a family activity. They need to be looped into whatever it is you might be doing already in your life. Because they're like William in the story. And the need for hundreds upon hundreds of Toms who bring people in and introduce them to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is urgent and immense. Okay, so we become what we are. The church is a safe house. But Peter still spins out more. What is it still that makes a church a safe house? How does the church become this way? And what makes it such a place of incredible power? And Peter hastens to tell us that, verse 5, you become the safe house. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, this is very important that we not kind of push into this. Because in the same way that what is it that makes a family, but the people who live in that family, or what makes a church, but the people who are actually in that church. So what is it that makes the church, but those who are in the church, who are now being understood as a holy priesthood, and their work is to offer spiritual sacrifices. Again, I hope you'll be honest and go, I'm not sure I know what that means. I'm going to throw out an idea. I think it's a good idea of what it likely means. But I'm not absolutely positive. I think I'm getting closer, at least in one capacity, of what this could be. We need to understand this because this is what makes the spiritual house. Are these priests, these spiritual priests, they offer spiritual sacrifices, Holy Spirit sacrifices, to use the word, again, as Peter intends it to be used, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. How do we become the kind of people that make a safe house? We become priests who make spiritual sacrifices. What is this? Okay, look at the context. I don't know if you have verse 1. I don't think you do have verse 1 of chapter 2 with you. Let me just read that out to you. Because the context is extremely important to understand what it is to be a priest making a spiritual sacrifice, which is to say, what is the work of the church? So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. That's verse 1 of chapter 2. So Peter is saying, I need you to be a people to put away these things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We then read in verse 10 that you have with you that you once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You once were not a people, but now you are God's people. So it appeared that the people he's writing to, which is very likely in modern day Turkey, the people that he's writing to are people that have come out of a life of some kind of far from God life, likely a darkness life, a life of immorality, a life with malice and deceit and slander. They once were not a people, now they're God's people. Something has happened to them. Some process has occurred for them. And he then finishes this section in verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. What Peter is going after in the heart of the spiritual sacrifice is this. The reality of our sinful natures is this call to engage in the passions that he talks about. The malice, the slander, the lusts of the soul, which wage war against the soul, the lusts of the flesh. Excuse me. And what happens, and the way in which we make a spiritual sacrifice, is the reality happens that we begin to learn to resist the habits of our hardened hearts. We begin to learn to resist the compulsions that drive every one of us toward temptation and then toward sin. That the reality is that when we live in this world and we live in this life, this is why Peter is saying this, the reality is you want to bear malice. You want to find a way, even in a great Christian context, to slander. It's sometimes called a prayer request for somebody else, right? In fact, the matter is, your heart is filled with a desire and a need and a lust. Lust is not always sexual. It can be sexual, but it's more than that. Remember, lust is grabbing for what God wants to give you in his time and in his way. But it's grabbing for that. It's wrenching that. And the reality is that when those compulsions come up in your heart and you so want to say a word against that brother or sister so that you yourself feel better about it, or you so want to indulge that feeling or that compulsion or that thought or that behavior, that when you hit that point, everything in you wants to go that direction. And Peter is saying, here's your spiritual sacrifice. In the name of Jesus and by the power of the resurrection, you don't go that way. And you abstain. And you say, no, instead of moving this direction and feeling the immediate relief that will come from sinning here, I offer it up. I offer up my desire to sin. I offer up my need to gossip. I offer up my desire to make this expenditure when I know that I shouldn't. But I want to make it. The fact of the matter is, when we act on our sin, we immediately feel relieved. Don't we? Because you've just, for a moment, satisfied your sinful nature. And a relief will come. But if you will push up against that moment, when you want to say that thing, or you want to write that email, or you want to act in that sexual way, if you'll push up against it, and you just, I offer it to you, Lord. I offer this moment to you. I don't want to sin. That's a spiritual sacrifice. I think that's what Peter is talking about. And when you become that kind of person, that's your priesthood. That's the new sacrifice. That's the new priesthood. Men and women who have learned to offer it up to the Lord rather than indulge in the sinful opportunity. And when a community of people begin to live that way together, with that kind of transparency and that kind of honesty, and the fact that there are those moments when we push up against that and then we carry through in our sin, and we thank God for confession and repentance and the healing power of Jesus to forgive us, you become a spiritual house. That's how it happens. Because what's happening when you're pushing up against that moment is that you can choose the hope of the resurrection that can change you. And you can say, I refuse to indulge this sinful opportunity because I believe that Jesus can meet me here. And that's hope. That's hope. That's believing in the resurrection and its power to give you new life. When a whole community of people do that, you create a safe place, a Holy Spirit-filled place. You offer up a spiritual sacrifice. Early on in my Christian life, I had to learn how to do this. I had had several years away from the Lord, and so I had developed many habits of a hard heart. I developed many habits of relieving my sinful nature and the compulsions that issued forth from my sinful nature. So as I returned to the Lord, and I was trying to now live and think a different way and live a different life, it was honestly at times absolute anguish and agony to change my habits, to change my thinking. It's still a great struggle, but then it was a constant struggle for me. And what I had to learn, and one thing that I did is I would carry a cross in my pocket. I would be at work. It was a secular workplace, but I would carry a cross in my pocket. And whenever I would have a growing compulsion to sin, and I knew the feeling well, whatever it might be, I would reach into my pocket and I would hold that cross. I had to have something tactile, something I could connect with. I'd hold that cross and I'd say, I offer this up to you, Lord. I just offer this moment up to you. I won't go down that road as much as I want to in my head. I won't go down that road. I offer this to you. I offer it up. And it would pass. And I would realize I was stepping into my priesthood. And I was living with the Lord in his presence. It would come again, the compulsion to sin. And it still comes again. Indeed, there are even times at night when I'll sleep with a cross in my hand. I'm working through an issue, my own sin nature, a challenge for the world, the devil, whatever it might be. But we learn to do this. I would even sometimes look up. I'd be at work, but I'd look up just to get myself out of this particular world and look up to him and trust in him. So you have a corporate life, the spiritual house. But you also have an individual calling as priests before the Lord to do this work. And I want to pray for you this afternoon. Because it's my intuition as I'm here with you that there are many more that need to be brought in. Williams, like the little boy in the story, need to be brought into a village where it's safe. Because there are men and women here who have been willing to offer up spiritual sacrifices, to trust in Jesus, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, to put away all malice and slander. So I want to pray for you to be given spiritual fortitude from the Lord. For some of you, you need the ministry of hope because you despair in really ever being able to do that. You hear it and you believe it, but you really despair at the heart that you could ever actually offer up in that moment and get to the other side of that freedom. You're just so used to actually indulging the immediate need to relieve yourself, whatever that sexual or sinful urge might be. So I want to pray for you in that. And I want you to help understand that as you take this work in your life with the Lord, so the Lord builds a place in which he can bring many here. And that is his purpose, Redeemer. That is his purpose. There are many out there that the Holy Spirit is going to bring in here. Because you have been given a gift in this church, a rare gift. And there's so many who have no idea that a place like this even exists. So if you guys would just stand, I'm going to pray for you.